Please remain standing as you are able for the reading of the Gospel. The Gospel is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, 8 through 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. This morning, we continue with a series of messages that we began 4 weeks ago on the first Sunday of Advent. We're looking at the carols of Advent, which sounds sort of strange, the carols of Advent. I thought they were Christmas carols. But these are the songs that we sing around this time of year that point ahead, that point to something that's coming, that point to the reoccurrence of Christmas as our celebration of Christ's birth, but also the coming again of our Savior in glory. We've sung the O Come Emmanuel and learned about the Latin antiphons that those spring from. We sang O Little Town of Bethlehem, and we heard that story of the writer as he's traveling over the hills coming into the little town of Bethlehem and how that reverberated through World War II with Winston Churchill. We heard last week about In the Bleak Midwinter and that picture of the bleak midwinter with snow upon snow and the earth as hard as iron, really being an analogy of what the world is like in rebellion against God, in rebellion against the kingdom, and how Jesus comes at just the right time to set us free. Today we hear another song that really is about freedom, and this is Go Tell It on the Mountain. And we've saved this one for the end because we're going to sing it at the end and we're going to have fun with singing Go Tell It on the Mountain at the end of our worship time today. Well, Go Tell It on the Mountain has a very different point of origin from any of these other songs that we've sung. This one doesn't originate in monastic communities in the Middle Ages. It doesn't originate in New England. It doesn't originate someplace in Old England. Instead, Oh Go Tell It on the Mountain originates in the slave plantation fields of the South during the period of slavery in U.S. history. You know, here living in the North, we maybe don't realize how significant this period was in American history. We hear about it during our social studies classes growing up. But the reality of slavery maybe doesn't quite hit home. For 250 years, human beings were held as property by other human beings on the American continent. There were 6 to 7 million African slaves imported into this country during the slave trade. And perhaps 10 times that many throughout that 250 years lived their lives as slaves. Most slave owners professed to hold the Bible as true. And they sort of cherry-picked certain verses out of the Bible that had to do with servants and masters and used those verses to justify slavery. Of course, we know others in the North equally used the Bible and perhaps used the Bible in its best spirit to demonstrate that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, and that the gospel is about equality before God. Slavery really can't be justified as Christians. Now, in the South, amongst the slaves, Christianity was only introduced slowly. It was really during the Great Revival when camp meetings and revival meetings were held in the South, and plantation owners gave permission to these preachers to come in to be able to preach to the slaves, only on the grounds, though, that they emphasized those portions of the Bible that just sort of they could use to justify the keeping down of the Africans. But you know, the gospel's bigger than that. It got loose. People started preaching what the Bible really had to say, even if it meant in secret, in the slave quarters, or in the woods. And African Americans developed a strong and vibrant Christianity and understanding of the truths of the gospel. When they read the Bible, or had the Bible read to them, what they latched onto were the stories of God coming and saving his people from slavery. The Old Testament story of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt being brought into freedom in Canaan. They latched on to the stories of Daniel. They latched on to the stories in the Gospels where Christ sets people free. See, the slaves quickly understood the gospel sense of God's justice. And they began to look forward to a day where not only sin had been destroyed, but also suffering and slavery would pass away. And in that newfound understanding of the gospel, they began to sing. Now, the slaves had often used music to try to relieve their suffering and to try to bring into focus a sense of culture, a culture that had really been ripped away from them as they had been bound onto slave ships and transported across the Atlantic in just horrible conditions. The African-American slaves often spoke a cacophony of languages. They didn't all speak the same African language. They were brought from different tribes in different parts of Africa and bound together on these slave ships and transported to the New World. And there they were forced to learn a new language, English. And yet they still sang. They sang those tunes and sang with those rhythms and those harmonies that their cultures had first learned to sing in Africa. Well, now in the 17th and 18th century, the songs became the songs that the tent revival meeting preachers had sung, except they were oftentimes words that were sort of made to fit their own particular situation. The melodies were converted a little bit and tweaked and made to sound a little bit more like those tunes that had been passed down through the generations from the African continent. And the rhythms were used from those original songs as well, even though the drums had been outlawed on most plantations. The call and response style of singing, where one singer sings the verse and everybody else sings the chorus that we're going to do at the end of our worship service today, that came from these spirituals, from these African American songs. The idea of clapping, that comes from these spirituals, these African American songs. And the modulation or slurring. Now, you hear this in Go Tell It on the Mountain. Listen to the chorus. Go tell it on the mountain. You see, hear the slur there? Over the hills and everywhere. That's the way the slaves would have sung that, with those slurring modulations that would have been reminiscent of the way that the songs of their ancestors would have been sung back in Africa. And so we hear a brand new form of Christmas song coming from this tradition. But the slaves oftentimes incorporated double meanings into these songs. Some of them used code words. The Jordan River of the Bible had a double meaning. Yes, they understood it to mean that place where Christ was baptized. They understood it to mean the waters of baptism. They understood it to mean that place where you cross over into the promised land. But they also understood it to mean the Ohio River, where when you cross over the Ohio River and you get to the north, you're on your way to freedom. They understood Canaan to not only mean Canaan in the Bible and really to understand it in context of the biblical literature, but they also understood Canaan to mean code for Canada, where if you got to Canada, you'd be free. They understood and used other phrases. For example, Sundays was the day that slaves usually only had that one day off from work. They didn't have to work on Sundays. And so that would be the time to worship and sing. It was also a time when many slaves attempted to escape for freedom. And some historians have noted that when a group of slaves was attempting to escape, and the masters discovered that escape and let the hounds loose to try to find them, the choice song for the congregation back on the plantation to sing was, "Wade in the water." Because that would be a signal to the slaves that were running away that the hounds were on the way, get in the water. See, these were code words as well as songs about the future and about faith. Slaves also understood these to be literal. The Bible stories of the distant past were present for them. Something that I wish we had that understanding of today. It was like Moses lived yesterday. It was like there was still the people of Israel wandering in the desert today. It was like Jesus, the song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" That was a real question. People really answered that question as if they were there, presently, in the moment. Now, this is Sunday morning, being able to play some music and worship. This spiritual, "Go Tell It on the Mountain," we really can owe to three men. A grandfather, a father, and a grandson. John Wesley Work. John Wesley Work Jr., and his brother Frederick, and then John Wesley Work III. John Wesley Work was one of the few educated men in the South immediately following the Civil War. He'd been raised as a slave. He'd heard slave spirituals. He understood this music. And he was a choir director in a church. And he decided to make it his life's work to collect as many of these old songs as he could before they passed away. Because following the Civil War, life had changed incredibly, both for the whites and for the blacks in the South. And there would no longer be plantation slaves that would be singing spirituals in the same way that they had before. So he realized that he had to start collecting these. He started collecting them. Now, if it had stopped there, they'd probably end up in a dusty book on a shelf someplace. But his son, Wesley Work Jr., was somewhat of a singer himself, and he was a part of the Fisk University Jubilee Singers. And his father convinced him and his director there at Fisk University to start singing some of these spirituals. And they did. And they became somewhat famous. They traveled to Cincinnati in the north. They traveled to New York City. And they were invited to London to sing for Queen Victoria, where they started singing some of these spirituals. And they began to enter into the popular American consciousness. Again, it might have stopped there. But his son, John Wesley Work III, who was something of a music publisher, decided to continue to popularize these hymns. And he is the one that, after doing further research into these hymns that his father and his grandfather had collected from all over the South, he continued to publish them and have them recorded by various groups. And it is from John Wesley Work III that we get our version of Go Tell It on the Mountain today. So that's the history of this song. Let's take a look at the meaning behind it. First, we have this interesting fascination in Go Tell It on the Mountain with the shepherds. This is a story that the gospel this morning recounted, where the angels come to the shepherds and tell the good news of Jesus' birth, and then sends the shepherds to the manger in Bethlehem to check out the Savior, worship Him, and then go tell everybody. And so they do. And that's what this song is singing about. What is the fascination that the slaves have with the shepherds? Well, I think in our modern depiction of the manger scene, the modern sort of sanitized, glorified version of what happened that night, we see these picturesque shepherds. They've got their flowing robes. They're all clean. And they're kneeling reverently before the babe. Or they see the angels and they're going, who are the shepherds really in first century society? You might remember this from last year, because we talked about the shepherds last year. They're the lowest of the low. They're pretty much the dirt of society. Today, these would be homeless people sleeping next to dumpsters. The shepherds were shepherds because they didn't have anything else. They had a flock of sheep, but they didn't own land. And so they were grazing their sheep on somebody else's land all the time. Kind of put it in this context. Let's say your neighbor trains their dog to go do their job on your yard all the time. You'd be a little frustrated with that after a while. And people in first century culture didn't like shepherds very much. Those sheep were kind of constantly in your orchard or maybe in your fields. And the shepherds were dirty. They stayed with animals all the time. They were out with the sheep 24/7 and they stank. They didn't even go to Sabbath on Saturdays like they were supposed to. So obviously they weren't trustworthy. Shepherds weren't allowed to testify in court in the first century because you can't believe a shepherd. They're not trustworthy people. You know, it's what I find interesting about the shepherds is that, number one, this picture of the shepherds is something that the slaves could have related to. Because just like the shepherds were the lowest of the low in their society, slaves were at the bottom of the social ladder in the antebellum South. They were the lowest. But yet, it's the shepherds that God chooses to reveal Himself to. It's the shepherds who are chosen to be His messengers. What does this say? Well, I think that first of all, this says something about the nature of God. God has a deep passion and concern for the lowest of the low, those that are at the bottom rung of the social ladder. God has a concern for the homeless people sleeping on the streets. God has a concern for the people who have nothing. God has a concern for indigenous people who feel like their lands have been taken away. God has a concern for the people that find themselves in situations of drug abuse, that find themselves in situations where they've made mistakes and now their lives have fallen apart. God is deeply concerned for the people that are at the lowest levels of society. So the fact that God goes to the shepherds first simply reveals once again this incredible aspect of the nature of God. Think about Christ's ministry. Jesus doesn't eat with the Sanhedrin. Jesus doesn't come and preach to the wealthy in the Herodium. Jesus comes and preaches to the common fishermen on the seas of Galilee. And He eats with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. If you haven't thought about that for a while, think about that, because that reveals the nature of God. But I think this also reveals the nature of the gospel to us. You see, the essence of sin, I think, is pride. It's the idea that we don't really need God. That's why Luther said that even if we could keep the second table of the law perfectly, we can never keep the first. Because to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all yourself, that's impossible for us as fallen sinners. But, you know, if we are, if we're wealthy, if we're rich, we tend to depend not on God, but on our savings. If we have power, we tend to depend on our armies or our connections of other people in power. If we think of ourselves as morally upstanding and righteous, then we tend to depend on our own ladder climbing. Surely God will accept us because we're pretty good. We're better people than those other people we might tend to think. See, when I look at myself in the mirror, I find myself in each one of those traps at some point in time. When I look at my bank account, I tend to find myself in that trap. I think, oh, I'm doing pretty good. Or when I think about, you know, my position, I think I'm doing pretty good. Or when I think about my moral upstandingness. But the problem is, that's not the gospel. None of us can be righteous in and of ourselves. We all need a Savior. We're all fallen. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so by depending on wealth or power or moral upstandingness, that's all going to fall short. We're not going to get there on our own. That's why we need a Savior. It's all an illusion. Jesus said, I have to be so surrendered that if he told me I'd have to sell everything and give it to the poor, I would do it without a second thought. He said, my heart had to be so full of love that if somebody stole my jacket, I would, out of compassion for them, give them my shirt. That my heart had to be so pure that if I ever even thought lustfully about someone who wasn't my spouse, then I was condemned. See, I'm guilty. The question isn't how good I have to be to earn God's favor. It's, do I realize that I need a Savior? And see, the shepherds and the slaves, they got that. They knew that they needed a Savior. So they sang, Jesus Christ is born. They went to worship the Savior in the manger. And they sang the song that understood this idea that the kingdom of God was breaking into this reality. Someday they would be free of sin and suffering and slavery because the king has come. Just like for the slaves, it's real and present here today too. Christ is born anew this Christmas for you and for Tofty and the North Shore and the USA and the world. So the spiritual says, go and tell. The angel said to the shepherds, go. And they couldn't keep quiet. And Luke says that all were amazed because these guys had been transformed. Now, there's another cool image for me in Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I think in order to understand this, you need to hear the fifth verse. The fifth verse isn't in our hymnal, so I'm going to sing it for you. It says, he made me a watchman upon the city wall. And if I am a Christian, I am the least of all. What's he talking about? What's this watchman on the city wall, and where does that come from? And, well, I was reminded of this when Sophia and Elijah got a book in Korea called The Firekeeper's Son. And this was quite common in many, many places around the world, that messages were told from mountaintops. Flags were waved from mountaintops, or in some places, signal fires were lit. In Korea, the capital city was sort of in the middle of the continent, but if there was an invasion from east, west, north, or south, not from north, east, west, or south, by sea, the capital would know about it like this. There were fire keepers that would light a signal fire every night on the top of the mountain. If there were invaders, the fire wouldn't get lit. And from the capital, you'd see in that direction that the fire that was supposed to be there wasn't burning. And the king knew that there was an invasion or trouble from that direction. And so he knew which way to send the army. Watchmen on the city walls would be looking for that. So what's this verse all about? He made me a watchman to know that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. You got to tell everyone around you that Jesus is coming. That's why we go tell. Because we have all been made watchmen on the city wall to go tell. So, the final point today is how do we go tell? This is our story. This Merry Christmas story. This is our defining story as Christians, right? Jesus has broken into the world. God becomes man, Emmanuel, and lives amongst us. He shows us how to live, and then he takes our sins upon himself, and he dies on the cross, and he rises again so that we can have life eternal. That's our story. You know, it's even become a little bit of a political issue this year. This issue of Christ no longer being in Christmas, and sometimes we get a little bit upset when we go to Target or Walmart and people say season's greetings or happy holidays. And you know, I understand that. Sometimes it doesn't make me too happy either, but this is our story. In today's age, when the world around us is becoming more secular, it means that if people are going to hear this story, they're not going to hear it from Walmart. That's not their job. They're not going to hear it from Target. That's not their job. They're not going to hear it from City Hall. They're not going to hear it in public schools. But it is our job because it's our story. If people are going to hear the message of Christmas this Christmas, it's your story to go tell to those around you. Just like the shepherds went and told people, and people were amazed. Why were they amazed? Well, these were shepherds. And they had an amazing story to tell. The lowest of the low were going to their neighbors and saying, "Here's something amazing that's happened." Go tell. Go tell through your character, through your trust and integrity. Go tell through your generosity by not being cheap. Go tell through your service to others. But go tell through your words. Tell people what Christmas really means to you. Because, you know, we're never going to return to an age where we sort of have this generic American Christianity. We're never going to return to Bedford Falls. It's never going to be that way again. So it's up to you to go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born and he's coming again someday. Amen.